reading now is from the book of the Acts, and the chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, the chapter 2, we have focused already over these past number of weeks on this chapter, to various ends and for various purposes, and we come again to the chapter tonight. We're breaking into the message, or the record, at least, of the message that was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And breaking in about halfway through that message, and the words of the verse 29, Acts chapter 2, and the verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Ending there at verse 40, we trust that God will again bless the reading of his own word to every heart. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The hymn writer's refrain represents a fitting description of the events described and detailed in Acts chapter 2. Already we have noted that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost as he had never come before. In seeking to get to the heart of that momentous occurrence, we spoke of the promise implemented, of how the coming of the Spirit was in fulfillment of prophecy, both Old and New Testament. We talked about the period initiated, of how that dramatic day marked a new manifestation of the presence and power of God through his Spirit. And we emphasized the people included, of how the Holy Spirit would now work much more widely, signifying that the name of Christ was to be proclaimed among all nations. And of course that remains the mandate of the church and the preacher to this day, that we sound forth the name of Christ. We remind men and women who are yet in their sins that Jesus Christ is their only hope. You're here in this meeting tonight and you do not know Christ, then the only one to whom we would point you is to Christ. He only is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way for us to get to God but through Jesus Christ. There is one other matter we wish to address. It is the purpose indicated. The purpose indicated. Or if you like, Pentecost. Why? Why did the Holy Spirit descend in this way and at this time? Yes, we have touched on this aspect of the subject, but there is more to be said. I want to make four simple observations as we draw this aspect of our study to a conclusion this evening. First of all, I want you to see that the Holy Spirit came to affirm the preeminence of Christ. The Holy Spirit came to affirm the preeminence of Christ. In coming as he did, the Holy Spirit bore witness to the exaltation of Christ. Christ died. He rose again. He ascended to heaven, where he was exalted to the Father's right hand. And I'm saying to you this evening that Pentecost and what happened there was God's seal upon the Messiahship of his Son, proving his pleasure in and his acceptance of Christ's sacrificial work. He proved that by raising him, by exalting him, by giving him the Spirit to bestow upon his church. In passing, we have alluded to the explanation of what happened at Pentecost given by Peter at the close of his message, and we read some of the verses again this evening, Acts chapter 2. And if we break in here at verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." And of course, as we have observed previously, Peter is making the point here that the giving of the Holy Spirit at this time and in this manner is directly traceable to the ministry of Christ. The Father gave the Holy Spirit to his Son, and the Son in turn has now bestowed that Spirit upon his people. That's what the verse 33 is teaching. But notice how it goes on here. Verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool." This, of course, is referring to a particular Old Testament prophecy. And what Peter is saying is that although this prophecy is found in the writings of David, it cannot be applied to David personally. In other words, it will not be fulfilled in the reign of King David. Will not be fulfilled by anything bestowed upon him by the Lord. Something more is necessary. And so we have verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter is saying to them, here's the sign. Here's the affirmation. The coming of the Holy Spirit in power is an affirmation of the exaltation of Christ, of the preeminence of Christ. He has accomplished what he set out to do, and the giving of the Holy Spirit is the proof. I suppose that's as simple a way as we could wish to put it. The giving of the Holy Spirit is the proof that the Savior has accomplished everything that he intended to do. We referred on another occasion to that verse that is sometimes misunderstood over there in John's Gospel, chapter 7. John chapter 7 and the verse 38, the Savior's promise, wonderful promise there. John 7:38, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And again, of course, this is taking us to that exaltation of Christ, that raising up of Christ to the place of preeminence, the glorification of Christ, if you like, which was the Father's indication that he was pleased with the work of his Son. The coming of the Spirit in this remarkable manner is associated with Christ's glorification. Pentecost is testimony to the reality of that event. Holy Spirit was given to affirm the preeminence of Christ. Secondly, the Holy Spirit was given to assume the place of Christ. He was given to assume the place of Christ. Nothing could be clearer, I suppose, from the Savior's words to his own disciples in that well-known promise. And this, in John chapter 14, is a promise that we have referred to over and over again, even as we have worked our way through the various aspects of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. John 14, we all know the verse 16. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. The sense of this is that until then, Christ himself had been their Comforter. But since he was soon to return to heaven, he would ensure that there would be someone to take his place. That someone would be the Holy Spirit. It goes on into verse 17, and let's not miss the connection here. He shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The sense, of course, of those words in verse 18 is, I will not leave you as orphans. Or I will not abandon you. It is necessary that I go back, that I return to heaven, that I ascend to my Father. That is absolutely necessary, but I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you as if you were orphans, without someone to care for you and minister to you. And so, this is the promise of that second Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Yes, of course, Christ came to them bodily for 40 days after his resurrection, but then he came spiritually and constantly in the person of the Holy Ghost. Let it be stated plainly that there is only one vicar of Christ on this earth. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ on this earth. The claims of the head of the Roman Catholic Church are both fraudulent and blasphemous. And I remind you this evening that that is exactly what the Pope claims to be. He claims to be the vicar of Christ. And of course, that little term vicar simply means one who stands in the place of another. Claims to be the one who stands in the place of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit takes the place of Christ on earth. And, of course, when you think of it, he does it, we might say, with this significant advantage. For during the days of his flesh, the Savior's body confined him to one location. Whereas the Holy Spirit, not having assumed a physical body, resides in every believer, wherever he may be, at one and the same time. Doesn't that lie at the heart of the promise that the Savior made his disciples here in John 14? Notice the end there of the verse 17. What does it say? He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, these terms are plural here. When the Savior says he dwelleth with you and shall be in you, he's not referring to one of the disciples. He's referring to them all. And of course, this reminds us of this key aspect of the Spirit's ministry. He takes up residence in the heart and in the life of every single believer. We are all his temples. And therefore, we have the one who has assumed the place of Christ ministering to us individually every single day of our lives here, wherever we may be, whatever our circumstances, we have the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit was given to assume the place of Christ. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit was given to advance the plan of Christ. To advance the plan of Christ. What did the Savior say in general terms of the mission of the Holy Spirit? We're here in John's Gospel. If we turn the page and look over at chapter 16, think about what he said here. And I suppose there's a sense in which you can take this little statement and apply it to every aspect of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16 and verse 14 begins with these words, "He shall glorify me." Now that's the Savior speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, Christ." Everything that the Holy Spirit does, whether personally in individual believers or collectively in the church as a body, is to the realization of this objective. Everything that the Spirit does is to glorify Christ. To glorify Christ. The word, incidentally, the word comforter may be translated in another way. In fact, it is so translated elsewhere in the New Testament. It may be translated advocate. As I say, it is translated in that way, referring to Christ later on in the New Testament. Now, you know what an advocate is. I suppose it's not the most common term that we would use today, but we might use it in a legal context. We might think of the lawyer or the counsel who appears in the courtroom. And he appears there as the representative of another. He's there, of course, to plead the cause of another party. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit for Christ. He is there to vindicate Christ and to administer for him in his church and in his kingdom. In other words, the Holy Spirit is there to accomplish the redeeming purpose of Christ in the world. He's there to advance the plan of Christ. He has a ministry, therefore, in the church. He directs the movements of the church. He controls the members of the church. He grants to the church wisdom. He supplies the church with strength and power. In effect, he does everything that Christ would have done had he remained on this earth. It's important for us to remember that the work of the Holy Spirit is very real as far as the life and witness of the church is concerned. You'll find very often in the writings of the New Testament scriptures that believers are counseled to be careful of the relationship they sustain to the Holy Spirit. So, for instance, we're told that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. We should not quench the influence of the Holy Spirit. We should be very careful of maintaining the right relationship with the Spirit of God, because He's there to advance the plan of Christ. That's why He's there. Believer in this meeting tonight, that's why the Holy Spirit has a ministry in your heart and in your life. Wants to bring about the circumstances where day and daily, in all that you are and in all that you do, you will glorify Christ. And of course, in further advancing the plan of Christ, the Holy Spirit has a ministry among the unconverted. He will seek out each one for whom Christ has died. He will quicken them into new life. He will convict them of their sins. He will grant them faith and repentance. And then He will continue to work in them, working on in them, prompting growth in grace and fruitfulness and conforming them more and more to the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work in all of these ways, because in all of these ways He is seeking to advance the plan of Christ. Put it simply, the Holy Spirit was to continue and to complete the work of the Savior. Recently I came across a couple of verses over there in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 12, and I have to say that I hadn't really thought very much about these scriptures, certainly in this context, before. Luke chapter 12. And I think the verses that I'm going to identify here close to the end of this chapter refer to the matter that we're considering just at this moment. In Luke chapter 12 and the verse 49, the Savior again is speaking here. He says, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now am I straitened till it be accomplished." Of course, the Savior here is promising that He will send fire on the earth. We have referred previously to the way in which His baptism in the Holy Spirit is sometimes described under the image of fire. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with," and in this respect He's speaking here about His own future as far as His earthly ministry is concerned. He's speaking here about the suffering that lies ahead of Him, the baptism of suffering that's about to fall upon Him. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" The word there that I'm thinking of is that word "straitened." There's a degree of limitation there, or confinement there. This sending of fire upon the earth will not happen. It will not move and pass through the earth, we might say, until the Savior's baptism of suffering is completed. He is straitened. But I tell you this, He is no longer straitened. For the suffering is complete. The work of atonement has been realized. He has now ascended to glory, and He has shed forth this, if we use the language of Peter, the gift of the Holy Spirit in this way. And the Holy Spirit is now at work in the world and in the hearts and lives of men to advance the plan of Christ. That brings me logically to the fourth and final thing that I mentioned this evening, and it is this: the Holy Spirit was given to anoint the people of Christ. To anoint the people of Christ. We read those verses at the end of Luke chapter 24 a little earlier in the meeting. And again, they are words that we know only too well. Luke chapter 24 and the verse 49, the Savior says, "And behold, I wonder how often we read in Scripture and we come to that little word, behold, and it is almost as if it gets in the way. It stops us from moving on to the substance of what we're trying to reach. I suggest there are times when we look at that word and we hardly give it notice. It seems as if it has no real purpose. But whenever we read this word in Scripture, we're meant to stop and take notice. Our attention is being alerted to something significant here. Jesus says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Don't need me to tell you this evening, that's a reference to Pentecost. That's a reference to the disciples who were to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they would receive this divine endowment. They would be, in a very special sense, anointed by the Holy Spirit, just as Christ the Master was anointed by the Holy Spirit at the time of his baptism. So those disciples, the servants, must be anointed if they are to be successful in their endeavors. And how successful they were. How successful they were. The evidence of the day of Pentecost, and of the days, and the weeks, and the months, and the years that followed, serves to remind us of what mere men, and let's not forget it, mere men can accomplish when they are energized and equipped by the Holy Spirit. All was changed. Boldness instead of fear. Strength instead of weakness. Wisdom instead of ignorance. Vision instead of insularity. Before they were shut away in the room, hiding, cowering, without hope. Now they were preparing to take their message throughout the world. And what mighty works were done. I was reading in Acts chapter 17 and struck again by that statement that we all are familiar with in Acts chapter 17. Near to the beginning of that chapter, this is the reference that is made here to the journeys of Paul, and the chapter 17 begins with Paul coming to Thessalonica. And of course, this is one of the places where he and his followers were subject to considerable persecution. And we're told the source of that persecution was the Jews. In verse 5, the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Whether they meant it or not, the Jews were giving the believers and the apostles a remarkable testimonial here. "These that have turned the world upside down." What mighty works were done. That's just a little indication of how the labors of God's servants were viewed. They have despised these men. They may have entirely disagreed with their ministry. They may have rejected the Christ that they preached, but they could not gainsay the evidence before their eyes. They're turning the world upside down. And the Holy Spirit, in the power of a divine anointing, made the difference. The Holy Spirit made the difference. What are we to take from this today? I read recently where one old preacher and writer was asked a question something like that. He made this reply. He said, the advent of the Spirit followed the exaltation of Christ. That doesn't sound like very much, just a statement of fact. But can't you see what he is saying? The advent of the Spirit followed the exaltation of Christ. If we desire to know more of the Spirit's power and blessing, we must ensure that Christ is exalted again, that he is on the throne of our hearts, and that we have crowned him Lord of all our lives. Peter said, I want you to know assuredly that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Is he Lord in our hearts, in our lives? That's the place that is rightfully his. He is Lord to all his people. But I wonder how much it is being worked out that we live our lives in this world. The advent of the Spirit followed the exaltation of Christ. If we lift up Christ, then surely we may expect that the Holy Spirit will be given in all the fullness of his power, that we will know that fresh anointing, and the Lord in mercy and grace will crown our labors. May it be so. May it be so in these days as we seek to serve the Lord here.